I'll just start off with just two just general questions just to get the ball rolling. The first question is, I think for our church, we want to be a church that's a disciple-making church. And sometimes the term discipleship is thrown around and is defined in different ways. So I would like to ask you, how would you define discipleship?
Well, let's just go to the Great Commission. Start there. Christ said, making disciples, teaching them to observe all things. Okay, what are these things? And that means I need to help others grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It also, when you think about teaching, Colossians 1:28, Paul talks about teaching and admonishing every man that they would be complete in Christ or mature in Christ. So, and then we even end it with the church as the pillar and protector of truth. Christ says, well, sanctify them in truth. Our word is truth. So discipleship is somehow I'm instructing others in the doctrines of the church so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ to a mature person and a mature person who can be a light in the world. Now, what form that takes is now some will say, well, discipleship, and they just think about it in the way of this box, that's Tuesdays at, you know, the coffee shop, and we go through a book. That's just a means, and that could be a means for a period of time, but discipleship has to go beyond that, it's a life on life as well, and it could be a life on lives, that is, one person is leading several people or a group of people. Christ obviously did that with Christ and the 12. And then at times it was Christ and the 3 they would have. And you might even say it was Christ and the 1 with Peter as he restores Peter. All of that was discipleship. And it was Christ and the crowds. That was discipleship. It's always happening. When one is preaching, that's discipleship. When there is a conference, that's discipleship. When it's one-on-one, that's discipleship. When you decide that you'll go through a book together, that's discipleship. The question is, where is all of this taking me? Is it taking me towards maturity in Christ? And I could say that's discipleship. Now, for it to be effective, I think it has to go beyond just preaching on a Sunday. Because I don't get to hear that person's question. You know, they can't raise their hand and say, I don't really understand that. And because even the disciples are like, what does he mean by this? I don't quite understand. And Peter was, never is this going to happen. And Christ says, well, get thee behind me, Satan, because he didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand everything. So there was a necessary time for him to teach, and he did a lot of that when he post-resurrection, and he taught them. So, and even think about Jesus Christ and Peter, the best we understand, not Peter, but Paul, for these 3 years in the desert. I think most are going to conclude that Christ was teaching him some of these things in a unique fashion, but nonetheless being taught. You think about the early church and those who had to be pulled aside to teach them properly the things of the Lord. So it takes on different shapes. And I also believe that discipleship isn't always just Bible open, book open, but it's mainly first. You might even say, yeah, I shouldn't say first. It's also life open. That is, there are people that, guys in my fellowship group or even prior to my church, will come over. They say, well, can we meet Pastor Carl? Sure, we can. And I invite them to my home, and actually what we come over and do is I'm headed to Home Depot. And they go with me to Home Depot, and we talk in the car, and we're going around Home Depot, and we're discussing things, and then they come help me on a project at my home. And this is in part discipleship. Now, I'm not discipling them in that work, although some people might, and as a profession, they're an apprentice, if you will. I'm discipling them in life. And interfacing and everything from how I interact with the person that I'm looking for something in the store to the cashier to me driving and discussions and maybe it's a honeydew project, something my wife wanted me to do, and I'm having to take care of it, and he understands that. That's all a part of discipleship. So we shouldn't limit it to, you know, this time and place and way.
Right. So it seems like the general principles is that we need to entrust what we know to other people, yeah. 2 Timothy 2:2, and
sure.
How we do that, it takes different shapes and forms.
Sure, absolutely.
Sometimes it's the formal, where we're teaching and preaching.
Sure.
Sometimes it's the small groups or the Bible studies,
sure.
And others are just living life together.
Sure.
Being the community. And that's what we mean by the church. It's not just strictly here in this building, but
sure.
It's wherever you are.
Sure, absolutely.
Great. Yeah. Okay. Second question I have is, it's a question in regards to the balance, balancing time. A lot of us are doing multiple ministries. A lot of us are married. A lot of us are single, and we're serving all these different areas. How do we balance between doing the best things and the good things? And what does that look like in your life?
Yeah, and that's always a battle for people who are multitasking and multi-ministry. How do you choose the best? The first thing I say is you constantly have to ask yourself a question. You're constantly evaluating it. That is, I may look at my schedule and it's laid out, but I can't say, well, that's my life for 2019. Because life happens. Things are going to change. And sometimes the levels of priorities change. So I need to be constantly asking myself, where am I now? What is most important? And I'm asking questions like were presented there and others about my own life. Now, there's one thing that cannot change is how am I growing in my personal relationship with God through prayer, reading, meditation about God, just personally being engaged with Him. And I gave an example of even sometimes how that reflects itself will change, but it's happening. Like I said, at times it is. I'm headed to the airport super early, and I tend to think that I don't have to get up at 3:30 because I say that's my first thing. Because then I'm back into some mode of operation where if I don't do it, God is displeased, or that tells me that God is not the priority of my life because it wasn't absolutely the first thing I did that day. It doesn't have. I don't put myself in those bindings. But one thing I do bind my conscience on is I have to make sure that I have consistent time with God. And that's the first order of business. And then what I want to do, and I think everybody should do, is seek the counsel of other people who can help look at your life and help you answer how to stack up those other priorities in life. Starting if you're married with your wife and have a conversation with her, with other leaders that you respect, other peers that you have, and can help you think through that priority. And also people say, well, there's always God and His family and church and its work. Yeah, by way of if a strict level of priority, it would be, but that fluctuates. It does. And it's not wrong that it fluctuates. Is there a time when number four, job, becomes number two? I think so, because now there's this project that I have, and I'm going to be seriously occupied with it for the next 2 weeks. That's the job that God has given me, and I have to put the effort into it. So now what I have to do is with my family, they need to understand that. And with the church, it may mean that, hey, I need a substitute. I can't be as available for this thing that's happening, but that's going to change. The problem is, I think, most times with people is when four becomes two and it stays there either too long or unnecessarily, and we never demote it again. And that's what happens with people. Or either we make it a two when it doesn't really have to be a two. And those are the questions we have to wrestle with. And I tend not to give a stacking order to say wrestle with it honestly and with other people, and I think you'll come up with the best answer.
Right. Yeah, I love that answer because it requires you to be connected to other people in the
church.
Sure,
absolutely.
That can give you wise counsel and
that's
accountability.
Right.
So again, this is us highlighting the importance of the church.
Sure, absolutely.
You're a member and you're serving. You have other people in your life
sure.
That can challenge you or even rebuke you if need be. So that's a good tool for us to be in each other's life, to be transparent, so we can know what's the most important thing and where things we need to cut back on. And you know, as a church, like what you mentioned earlier, you know, we don't need to have that Messiah complex.
That's right.
Right, and I think part of the misbalance comes when we think in those terms.
Sure.
Like, my life will be, well, the church will be ruined if I'm not part of it.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay, so I'm going to open up to everyone here. I don't know where Young is right now, but...
There he is. Right there.
Okay, cool. So if you have any questions, just raise your hand and Young will run really quickly to you. He's Marine kind of guy, so he knows. His training will last forever. Also, give us your name as well so that Pastor Harvey will know who you are.
Hi, Pastor Carl. Fred here.
Yep.
Thanks for today. Appreciate it a lot.
Sure.
And so the question I have is, you were talking before about, or earlier, about the preferences and deference and in regard to, first of all, listen to your wife and listen, you know, to concerns and defer in desires and things like that. Because I know I'm learning about the issue with idols of the heart. And so the question is kind of, how do you discern the difference between legitimate, you know, questions and needs and things like that versus where they become idols, kind of? Where do they
Sure,
yeah.
Because I think behind that is all of us. Sometimes someone may say they have a preference, and I think we all can have preferences, not necessarily bad. Like I said earlier, if it doesn't interfere with others and God, sure, you have a preference. But sometimes those preferences become too strong, where it really becomes an idol. And the question is, if we find that it occupies too much of our thinking and even our resources, and resources can be money and time, and sheer effort, then it's ventured from perhaps a preference to an idol. Say, for instance, people say, well, it's my preference. Let me give you an example. Students, where they were going to minister, and they're getting ready to graduate, and now they need to think about where they want to go minister. And some may have a preference. Men will say, I want to go to the Southeast. I want to go back to the Bay Area. I grew up there. I know the people. I know the culture. I want to go to the Bay Area. A man is saying, I want to go back to New Jersey. I know the people. I know the culture there. Great. It's great to have that preference. No problem with that. And some of it, God has shaped us to have some of those preferences. And we might be more effective in that area because of that. But then there's some that are, the preference really is an idol. Because they're looking for comfort in that. And some, it could be as simple as, I'm just not going back to Minnesota. It's too cold. I'm not going to do it. And now, wait a minute. Hold on a second. Why is that? Or say, for instance, foreign students who come here, and now they see the American dream. And they say, well, my preference is to stay. I think maybe we may have moved from preference to an idol, because now this is based on comfort. You don't want to go back, which you told us when you came. You want to go back to your people, help these people, and now you want to stay here. And it's not so much you want to stay here because there's this genuine calling that you have here, but the comfort that comes with it. Now that's an idol of the heart. You have this idol in your heart that has to be addressed. And that's why I think it takes other people to see what those idols are. And most of the times, idols, if we can know something is an idol, is how comfortable are we if they are denied us? How comfortable are we if they're denied? And if that's taken away, how would we respond to it? How do we respond to a change in our lifestyle? How do we respond to a change in environment? And there are other idols of the heart, too. Say, for instance... There is a book that John Street just, and it addresses it, called Idols of the Heart, or Passions of the Heart. But he then talks about how men can often have the idols of their sexual relationship and sex and images that are in the heart, and how it becomes, it's attached in such a way that they didn't realize. So that has to be pried out of the heart. So in listening to desires, going back to that, there can be a point where a desire becomes an idol, and often the indication is if it's taken away, how does that person respond?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Anyone else?
Okay. All right. Hip, 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 hip. Left, right, left.
Hi, Brian Lim. I just wanted to ask in reference to the deferring and preferences, because we know that we defer to others over our preferences, but I think that sometimes instinctively we may defer outwardly, but inwardly you're grumbling
sure,
inside the heart,
absolutely.
Right? So I guess how do you, or perhaps, I don't know if this is the best way of phrasing it, but how do you tame the heart from grumbling and, I guess, from Fred's point, idolizing the thing that you're preferencing?
Yeah, isn't it interesting? Look at, just for a moment, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and it says, 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another, but then it adds something to it, doesn't it? What does it say? 1 Peter 4:9. Without complaint. So in order to be hospitable, let's put 1 Peter in context or Peter in context. Obviously, early church persecuted. Some would have been on the run. Some have lost resources because of persecution. And it would be required that the church be hospitable, taking in strangers, people that they didn't know from maybe another part of Asia Minor that's coming here. They need a place to live. And so they come, so you most definitely have to give up some sense of your preferences for your own privacy and whatever it may be. But he says, do it without complaint, or do it without grumbling, is what he's saying. So that is what Peter is saying. You may allow someone to come into your home, and you may open your home, but something may be happening in your heart, which is grumbling. And I think what we have to do is whenever someone is grumbling, they are not recognizing all the resources that they have are from the Lord. In this context, so without complaint, why would you complain? Because the only way that you can show hospitality is because the Lord gave you the resources or made them available to you. So in one sense, what you're doing is complaining that you're sharing what God has given you. So now that becomes an idol of your heart, and not only an idol of your heart, but you have underappreciated God's grace in your own life, which now needs to be repented of. And then grumbling is also, again, it goes back to that key word, pride. It's not done the way that I want it to be done, therefore I'm dissatisfied with it. I can't rejoice in the fact that it's different, although it's not my preference. And this is now something that needs to be repented of, because we've essentially said to those around us, there is no better way to do this than what I might suggest or what I might prefer. So how do you rejoice with others who may prefer it another way, and you see how it benefits them? And again, it goes back to if we're able to release it and say, oh, that's great. I wouldn't have done it that way. I don't really prefer it. But others are blessed even more than I would have been had it been the opposite. I can live with that. So it becomes an idol of the heart as well. And it's under appreciation of what God has given. And it's also an overestimation of ourselves. And we've overestimated our own preferences, because what we're sort of saying, essentially, my preference is in fact the most thoughtful and best and spiritual. And that may not be the case. So it's an overestimation of yourself at times. And so we have to wrestle now with that issue of our own pride and repent of it and get back on the straight and narrow. Is that sort of?
Yeah, so I guess in a sense, really the first thing is just to repent of that sin.
No, it is. And it is that. Right. It is sinful to think that way. Because grumbling, think about it. Let's go back. Grumbling, where do we see grumbling? First, what is one of the first occurrences of grumbling in the Bible? In the desert. It's grumbling. God, look what you've given us, God. We don't like it, God. We want something else, God. This isn't the best for us, God. And they grumble. And that's why God would often tell the people of God, remember, remember, remember. When you are ready to grumble, remember where I've brought you from and appreciate that.
Thank you.
Sure.
Yeah, I really like that because right after the next verse, it said, as each one has received a special gift,
right.
Employ it in serving one another as
sure.
good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
Sure.
So understand that all that you have doesn't belong to
That's
you.
That's right. Sure. It's entrusted to you. You're just a steward of it. That's it.
All right. My name is Joseph. Thanks for speaking today.
Sure.
So my question is actually still on preferences and deference, but I'm reminded of something you said earlier in the message that your wife said herself that she's a strong-willed woman, and
uh-huh.
so you're a strong-willed man.
Yep.
So I guess my question is, you know, as men, of course, we're responsible to lead our wives, but at the same time, we're called to defer to them, right, and to love them. So I know I've been married for 3 years now, and I know that there's definitely things that are...
An expert now.
Yeah, definitely, yeah. So, yeah. But I guess my question is, like, how do you know when is the time to defer, and when's the time that, hey, look, we need to talk about this, and for us as men to really take that leadership?
Sure, that's a great question, and it's another of those questions I don't think there is an answer. So we ask ourselves a question... there's a difference here. What do we prefer? What do we defer in this? And we have to ask ourselves a question as a man. Is this violating some principle that I have? Is it violating some conviction? Is it violating some standard for our household? And even then, I have to ask, what is my household standard based on? But right now, let's assume that it's based on good biblical principles. Now, me deferring to her, does it violate any of that? Then I ask myself a question, and I'll defer to you on this issue. Now, there could be something else. Say, for instance, now, there's a job opportunity. This happens a lot. People move in and out of L.A. like they move in and out of San Francisco. I prefer that he take the job here or take the one here. Now, they've got to make a decision. Which one do they do? How do I defer to her? She would prefer to be in this location. But you may say, there's a much more solid church that's here. I don't make as much. Maybe the house won't be as big, but there's a solid church. We'll be cared for. Now we're leaning a little bit. Now we're leaning towards conviction and principles here. Because although this may be a better opportunity, maybe now it's closer to some friends and family that she knows. But you're concerned more about your spiritual welfare. Now I think we may have to say, well, honey, I appreciate it, but first order of business is this. You know how difficult it can be to find a biblical church. That has to be a priority for us. Now, if all things equal, Bible church here, Bible church there, she likes this area, oh, by all means, let's move in that direction. So we have to ask ourselves a question where it's moving in that scale towards principle and convictions. And there's certain decisions that move closer towards that scale, and we have to ask ourselves where they are. Now, married 3 years, but when you're married 10, 15, you'll understand that scale better, and maybe even before then. You'll understand it better, but you have to test it to understand it sometimes. And the question is, in the middle of testing it, make sure that you're not violating these other principles and commands, kindness, deference, gentle answer, understanding, tone. So even if we differ still, and maybe if I look back later and say, you know what, I should have deferred to that, but one thing is true, I didn't offend her in my decision making. My tone was consistent in that. And maybe you might learn, you know, I should have maybe not deferred to that later on. But that's a part of the learning curve. But what you do want to be able to say is that in the midst of that discussion, we didn't offend each other as maybe we even differed with one another. So if I can have that to be true first in the midst of the discussion, then I think the Lord is just going to give you wisdom as you grow to understand that scale. I do. Yeah.
I just have, my name is Wilson. I kind of have a very similar question to Joseph's as well.
All right.
But just a different perspective. So for those who are recently married or will soon be married,
sure.
What are some practical steps as men that we should prepare for in spiritually leading our wives? I guess for me, practically, you know, my wife and I, we are recently married, and we grew up without like a spiritual father or spiritual fatherhood, and so
sure.
we're kind of working through that process. What are some? Can you kind of talk about what are some practical steps in leading your wife spiritually?
That's a great question. First, I think what you've got to do is you have to make a decision to find time for one another. That is, put it on, put it in your schedule. However, you keep your schedule. We're going to break away at this time and talk. We're going to debrief. We're going to open our schedules and talk about it. Still to this day, my wife and I, okay, get your calendar out. What used to be a day runner, you know, penciled in is now our smartphone, our iPad, and we pull it out and we go through it. What's happening this month? What about this? And we talk about it. And that's a part of spiritual leadership. You say, well, how is that spiritual leadership? Because it's just ordering the home. And what you can do is there have been times when I wish I had talked with my wife more about my schedule because we could avoid it. I've avoided some disappointment or even conflict because now there was a lack of communication. And it's just an unnecessary conversation that we had to have if I just would have said this is what's happening in my life. And a lot of times in my schedule now, most times if I'm gone or if I'm traveling or if something is happening, when I input it, she gets an invite. So she gets it right away from me. I'm here. I'm doing this. You know, jhargrove@gmail.com. I send it to her. So it's going to show up in her calendar. Take practical steps. That's a part of the leadership. Then it goes back to your own, I think in every married couple, your consistency in being with the people of God. Because she needs to be with those people. Sometimes men can be a bit more self-sufficient, but you have to take into account she needs those connections with other women. Not that men don't. We need it just as much so that you can be consistent in leading, being in church, being on time, you know, being involved so she can be nurtured in relationships and she can as well. I think as a young couple, especially time that you can just pause and discuss the Lord. It's in your schedule. One thing that can happen with time, it can be like the wind. You want to hold on to it, then it's gone. It can be like oil. You try to grasp it, and it's gone. Okay, whether it be Tuesday, Thursday, let's get together, and let's spend this time together. And it could be maybe one day a week. I'm not sure. It could be two. It could be 3 days a week. But you have it in your schedule, so now you have habits, and lifestyle. And it becomes a part of your lifestyle, and you do it. So when there may be moments you can't do that as much, my wife has already told me, she said, you have to build up credits. And because there are times I tap into it, and I tap into her bank account, if you will, in another way. But if I have enough credits, I can tap into it, and it's not overdrafted, if you will. And what we have to do is avoid the overdrafts. And because now there's this moment of time that's taken away, and now you've overdrafted. But as before, if you've spent time together, you have your bank account, if you will, is healthy. So when you do tap into it, it's not an issue. So put it in this schedule. That's a part of the leadership. And I think you also need to have time where you can just sit, tell me about your life. What's happening with you? What's developing with you? Where you can do that as well as a spiritual leader in the home. You've got to put it in there. We talked about discipleship. Now, in your relationship with your wife, it can take on those forms as well. Can we read through the Proverbs, a proverb a day, you know, and let's read through it and discuss it briefly. But also, let's go work in the yard or work in the apartment or let's paint something or do something together. So you're just actively involved with one another. that's a part of spiritual leadership, because what you're trying to do is to develop the relationship with one another. And I think the best thing you can do for her, or any man can do for their wife in being a spiritual leader, is grow themselves. That is, that she sees that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you're serving, you're reading good books, you're telling her about the books or the experiences that you're having. Maybe you're sharing with her about some principles you picked up on here today at this men's conference. That's a part of the spiritual leadership that needs to happen in the home.
Very helpful.
First of all, thank you very much for coming. I really do appreciate it. My question in regards to discipleship is, how many men do you think, or is there a limitation, or is there a number that a person should have in their lives, and how do we go about approaching people to be in our lives to help us in our walk with the Lord?
No, it's a good question. You know, time, we have to face the reality that we have but so much of it. And at some point in time, we can't give ourselves to everyone at the same capacity. Because if you're going to have any relationship that has any depth to it, it occupies time. And so you have to follow, you look at even Jesus Christ, again, his ministry. So you had the 3, the 12, and the 70. And then you had the crowds. So all forms of discipleship were taking place, but those that had the most intimate experience with him were the 3. So I almost tend to say there should maybe be, should there be 3 people in your life that know you really well? And one starting if you're married with your wife. And maybe 2 other people that know you well that can speak most intimately to your life. And then a larger group that's there who can speak to your life at a certain level. But at some point in time, you have to ask, how much time can I give to these people in these relationships? Because if not, if we try to take on too much, then it becomes shallow and it's broken and it's inconsistent. And another principle, by way of my former church, we made some changes in our missionary support, and we had a number of missionaries we were supporting. It was kind of scattered. And we made a decision to support fewer more. And we could support fewer more, and we could be involved with those fewer. And we thought that it was better doing it that way, because we could be engaged with them in the time and effort that was required. So what's that magic number? I don't know that there is. I think I like the idea of just 3 people that you can really speak to on a personal level in your life, and then another level beyond that will be engaged with you. Just because of, if you want to go in depth on any relationship, it requires time. Which might mean with those people that you're involved with, you know, hey, can we go out for dinner? Can you come over for dinner? We're doing this. And once you get past a certain point, you can't do that with that many people. Yeah. But the key really is that there's someone. Because I think too many men, if you asked them, there would be no one that's really asking them those questions. 0 is bad. We all agree with that, right? 0 is bad. And so move out of that range, and then you're on the right course. All right there.
Yeah. Once again, I just want to express my thanks just for you coming here and blessing the mic. As men, I think it's kind of a general truth that we tend to struggle more so with anger, more so than women. Mm-hmm. And so what would you say, or what advice would you give to us men who might struggle with anger?
Sure. Well, we know that Scripture tells us the anger of man does not accomplish the will of God. gentle answer turns away wrath. Be not angry. Don't sleep on your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Proverbs full of wisdom about anger itself. And generally, we know some of those principles and we know the verses. The question is, okay, great. Now, what do I do with it? I take us back again to, okay, what's the seed of anger? I'm angry because. Ultimately, I'm angry because something has not gone the way that I want it to. You've interfered with the way I want life to be. So from the extreme example of road rage with somebody that's hopefully a non-believer, because you've interfered with my life, you've interfered with my trekking down the 5 or the 280 or the 1 or wherever it may be. So I'm angry with you. You've interfered with my life. So a person is angry. They've been insulted. Now they hold on to their anger against that person. I'm angry because you have offended me. This is about me, and everything is centered around me. And I've now forgotten the graciousness with which God has forgiven me and shown patience towards me. I am choosing not to demonstrate that. So a person that is addressing anger, they have to realize that the root of it is self-absorption because they have been offended by it. So the question would be, what is the opposite of anger? Some think, well, the opposite of anger is passivity. Passivity is really not a virtue. That's really a negative mindset that one has. The opposite of anger, then, is obviously, in my mind, is patience. So God is slow to anger. The scripture talks about, what is it, patience. What is this? Macrothumia. Yeah. So macrothumia, thumos, the idea of passion that's shown. So the macro, the words that's attached to macro. We think about macroeconomics, micro versus macro. Micro, small, obviously. Macro is more extended. So he's saying you need to have this sort of extended fuse is what he's saying. So how do I extend my fuse? The way I extend my fuse is to stop for a moment, be patient, process this, and ask, why am I angry? Why am I thinking about myself more importantly than I should, even in this moment? And why have I forgotten the graciousness and patience shown towards me that now I have the opportunity to show towards the other? And it doesn't mean that there's certain things that a person may not do to us that would generally create anger. But the question is, I have the ability, and now I can make the choice not to display it and to display Christ-likeness as well. So it comes back often to, again, that key word, pride. I have been hurt in a certain way, therefore I'm justified in my response. And then the question would be, Jesus Christ, as we look through Peter, encourages the churches of Asia Minor to respond a certain way as they look to Jesus Christ and follow in his steps, who, when reviled, did not revile in return. And what does the scripture say? Really, if the anger of God were to remain, who could survive? None of us could. So thank you, Lord, that I can emulate patience instead of anger. And have a prayer that you pray when those situations are coming, I think, for men or whomever. Let me pray this right now. Lord, help me. Give me grace. And then the more you do that, I think, then you can go to pattern, habit, and lifestyle. And it can be changed.
Thank you.
Super. You guys are troopers. Wow. 4 o'clock. Wow.
Thank you once again for coming to speak to us.
Oh, sure.
I had a baby earlier this year, and we're finding out that...
Congratulations.
Thank you. We're finding out that it's easy to have the baby control our schedule.
Oh.
As a... I mean, you're a father of 5 kids. When they were really young, how do you... What's your thoughts or, like, process in terms of balancing, like, showing up, like... Having the baby control your schedule and like also wanting to like serve in ministry or be consistent at church, things like that.
Sure.
It's just, we find it kind of difficult sometimes.
When you say this year,
he came 2 months early, but he's like 8 months right now.
Okay.
But
wow.
Yeah.
Okay, great. So we talked about before how situations fluctuate, schedules fluctuate, life will fluctuate. There's nothing wrong with, no one's expecting you to be at 100% when you have an 8-month-old. It just is not realistic. And so there are times in the church, and that's why it's important for everyone to be a consistent contributor. So if we go back to another sports analogy, if the one guy is now, he can't make the game because he has the flu, guess what? Somebody else can do what? Can step in because they're available. They're on the sidelines. They're ready. And they're able because they've been tuned in to what's happening. They know the playbook, so they can step in and help. And if you had a ministry in the church, hopefully someone else can step in. Now, that's not always the case. In a smaller church, you don't always have a second and third squad. That's just the reality. But the more people who are engaged in the warfare, if you will, those needs can be made up. And everyone should understand this is a stage in life. So now we talked about movement. So now this becomes here. But the question is, how long should it remain there? Now, I have seen young couples, they're just making excuses. They're 2 years later, and now they're saying, well, you have a 2-year-old. I mean, how long will they dominate that much of your life? Whether, I don't know that they're feeling that well. Well, sometimes kids don't. This is life. And so that doesn't mean that you keep them in a, it's almost like they want to keep them in isolation, you know, until they graduate from high school. What are you doing? Bring the kid out. Let them get some fresh air. Let them be around people. Let them start experiencing life and even develop emotionally as well as they interact with different people. That's a part of that development that needs to take place. So is it okay for a period of time for someone to be in that state? Sure it is. And maybe at times what you do is that you can tag team in the things that maybe your wife, you want her to be exposed to, and you're with the little one for a while, and you can trade off, and you trade off when you do that. And then learn how to still spend family time together with that little one. What can happen with a lot of families, and I've seen it over the years, it becomes a child-centered household. And what happens with a child-centered household is the child will leave. And I've seen it with couples and now with some older couples. And now that the children are gone, the husband and wife are looking at one another saying, well, who are you? Because they put so much of their time and effort into raising this child so they can carry on the family name and be successful. And now they're gone. And now their relationship between the husband and wife, maybe it's not sour, but it's sterile. Because they've not nurtured it over those years. So I wouldn't be too concerned about that stage in life, but later on, just like a man needs to leave and cleave, then you have to make sure that that child doesn't become too much of the center of life where you can't move on. Like I've seen, and I don't want to offend anybody, I'm glad I don't know anyone's particular situation, so I can just make the statement, where I've seen couples where they wouldn't let anyone babysit their child. And I would say to them, we haven't had a date night. We don't do this. Like I was telling the brother here, put it in your schedule. Well, now it's taken out of their schedule almost indefinitely because no one can babysit their baby. No. My wife and I we had friends and their relatives. We're going to go out. And can we leave him with you for a couple of hours? Even if it's a couple of hours, we need some time. And even at 8 months, it's not going to be bad if you have a friend or relative to steal away for a couple of hours to go to the park, a movie, or something else where you can break away. And why that's important is this, because that child later on needs to see that they're not the center of the household, that mom and dad, their relationship is in one sense more important than the parental relationship, because that's permanent, that relationship's going to change. Like one of my sons, he's thinking seriously about marriage. And it's interesting how, although he's home, he's been seeing this young lady and her family a lot. And we ask him, hey, what's happening tonight? We're going to have dinner. Oh, I can't be there. And my wife is struggling a little bit more. She's like, where are you going to be? You know, well, it's such and such's house. And I'm like, okay, good man. That's what you're supposed to do. Leave and cleave. That needs to happen. Because he also saw it in us. He saw that they weren't the center of our household. We have great memories, but they realize that. And here's another thing that's important spiritually. I don't think people make the connection. When you start to train children that way, I think they also will take that with them spiritually when they realize that in life, I'm not that important. And even coming to Christ, they don't have this sense of this. They think of themselves more than they should. They see themselves properly in this bigger spectrum of life, as opposed to being the center of everything, which breeds the more pride. And then now there's this struggle spiritually because I am who I am. And that's already the struggle with us anyway. So shorter answer or recap, that's a stage. It's okay. How long that lasts, ask yourself, okay, is it okay for us, husband and wife, to have some time to be away? And let's, when it comes to church ministry, let's see how we can trade off and still do some of the things we used to do before.
Yeah. Great. We have time for one more question.
All right. I think you got it answered.
All right.
Go Young, it's on you.
It's on you. The final word.
All right. So question for us guys. A lot of us are married to, are dating, or are single, but are interested in a lady who is much more educated than we are. You know, a lot of the ladies, they nurses, dental students, PT students, lawyers, doctors.
One of them is
yeah, yeah. One in particular. Yeah.
All of the above. So as guys, especially those of us who are not lawyers, doctors, PTs, dentists, and especially for, like, you know, I want to ask this for the single guys as well. How do we deal with that?
What? There's nothing to it. Yeah. Yeah, just have all your paperwork in order on your dates, you know. And the girl that's the accountant, make sure you have all your receipts when you take her out, all that sort of thing. But a legitimate question, okay? First of all, I still believe that because it's innate in women, unless they're fighting against it as some feminists, to still be led. Okay? So they still want to be led. If they're spiritual, they still want to be led. Okay? Now, some women, because of their background, what they didn't see at home, now that they've become very professional, they're leading other men maybe in their, you know, in their career. And now how do I'm at home, how do I turn that knob down a little bit now, or off altogether? Okay, that can be difficult. That's practical, okay? But ultimately, a woman that's growing in the Lord still wants to be led. And the question is now you have to be consistent in your leadership. Set an example for her and do it in a way that's not, okay, I'm going to fight fire with fire here because she's such a strong leader. I must be this really, really strong leader. But what is strong leadership except for the example of Jesus Christ of servanthood? So how can I serve her as best I can? And when it's necessary, again, to make those decisions, to still make the decision and say, honey, you know, this is where we need to go. It's we're at an impasse. And this is the direction I'm going to take us as far as it's concerned. Then we also have to, as men, those that maybe, if you're married to a woman like that, or if you have a liking to her but you're intimidated, now it goes back to that key word again, pride. So why are you intimidated? Are you thinking that you people are not going to view you the way that you should? Or she is more educated. She is actually making more than you do because of her paycheck and because of her profession. Now we have to ask, is this pride? Well, I would say that it is. So now let me check that in myself. And let me still be the best consistent spiritual leader that I can be. Because maybe even though she is in that professional realm right now, maybe the plan is that once you have kids, she eventually would move out of it. And she won't be there anymore. So now you're going to have to offer even more spiritual care for her in the family. So don't be intimidated. Check your pride. But also recognize her accomplishments as well. And praise her for what she's done and her hard work. Don't try to belittle it to say, well, this is the countermeasure to her having more of some of these things than I do. Praise her for having it and then take advantage of it in your home. I mean, if I were, if a guy's seeing someone that I joked a little earlier that's an accountant and eventually got married, surely I would say, hey, honey, look at the books for us. Not I'm the man in the home, although you know you're CPA and you graduated from, I'm going to take care of this anyway. Put your little ego in check is what you should do. And use her talents in your home. That's what you should do. God has given you to her for a reason, and now she can be a helpmate in that way or other ways as well. Or guess what? You have always been like extremely organized. You love Excel spreadsheets. You get excited about it, that sort of thing. This is what we're doing. What's a way for us to organize these thoughts? Here is my thinking. How do we put it on paper? Because sometimes there are people that a part of leadership isn't sometimes you taking care of the intricacies of something. You do have the big picture, but you need someone else that can do the smaller things for you. And maybe that's her giftedness. Use that giftedness. But that's what comes in having conversation with her that's honest and open and not being intimidated by what God has allowed her to accomplish. Yeah.
That's very good. Yeah. Okay, well, we know it's getting a little late. You guys have been here the whole day. So we do want to spend some time just think about some of these things as you go home. But we also want to thank Pastor Hargrove for coming up here to the Bay Area for us. And so let's give him a thank you. So let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we're so thankful for Pastor Hargrove and how he's sacrificially come up to our church to minister to us through your word and really encouraging us to be men. Godly men that isn't defined by the world, but defined by your word. Lord, we pray that as we go home, as we go back to our singleness, into our dating life, into our marriage, into our families, that we would apply these principles faithfully. Lord, we want to be found as good stewards with the gifts that you've given us and be found faithful in the life that you've entrusted us with. May we honor you with our life and may we continue to live in such a way that is worthy to be called a Christian. Thank you for this time that we have. Pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.